All right. My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you before, one of the pastors here at Antioch. As we start, go into Holy Week, as it's sometimes called here, with today being Palm Sunday and next Sunday being Easter, Resurrection Sunday, it's a great, great time to celebrate again the cross, the resurrection, the whole purpose and mission for why Jesus came. It's a great time of the year, and we're going to focus today on the cross of Christ. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free. There's a stack in the back by the doorway where you came in. You can jump up, grab one of those, and be able to follow along. We're going to be mostly in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, where Luke the disciple never met Jesus, but a Gentile that became a follower of Jesus. In this passage, Luke gives us a retelling of events associated with the crucifixion. So we're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, and what we're going to do this morning is unpack this narrative a little bit, focus especially on the last part of it with the two thieves or the two criminals on the cross with Jesus. And then I want to talk about one kind of central main implication regarding authentic faith and the nature of authentic faith in our lives. Let me pray again as we open up God's Word here. Father, we don't want this Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Easter, we don't want this just to be the time of year where we talk about these things, Lord, the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, and then we forget about it the rest of the year, Lord. But as we look at these things again, as we unpack and examine the old story, the cross, the focus for why Jesus came, Lord, help us to see new things about it. Help us to see you, Jesus, in a new light, in a different perspective. Lord, reveal things in our life, in our hearts, that need to come into line with you, with the gospel. And Lord, may this be an opportunity to worship, an opportunity to be shaped more into your image, Jesus. We pray, God, by your Spirit, that you would work in our hearts. Help us to receive your word. Help us to respond to it and to be doers of your word, not simply hearers. But Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be transformed. So we pray that you would do that, God, in this time together. Amen. Now, as you look at Luke 23, some key things have happened leading up to verse 26, where we're going to start. Jesus is, as you know, betrayed by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. He gets the Roman authorities to come to Jesus as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. They come, they arrest Jesus, they take him away, lock him up, and then Jesus is sent to the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish leaders, who basically find him guilty of blasphemy, calling himself the Son of God, and the charge for that, according to their law, and this was their desire all along, was to get rid of him, to kill him. So they send Jesus then to a guy named Pontius Pilate, who was a governor of sorts in this area, and kind of the authority for executions and for sending out verdicts for crimes and so forth. They send Jesus to Pilate. Pilate, three times, different settings, basically affirms Christ's innocence. Three times he says that Jesus is innocent, and in a very sad phrase, a sad sentence in verse 23 of chapter 23, the crowd is shouting out to crucify Jesus. Even though Pilate says he's innocent, at the end of verse 23 it says, their voices prevailed. The voices of the crowd to crucify Jesus, to release this criminal, a murderer, Barabbas, instead of Jesus, Barabbas is released. The crowd receives him. Jesus, Pilate, is a coward. Pilate delivers over Jesus to be crucified. And then we pick up the story here in verse 26 with kind of the crucifixion, the actual journey to the place where Jesus will be crucified happens. Verse 26, it says, "As they led him away," that's Jesus, "they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" So we are at the point of the narrative, the end of this, towards the end of this Passion Week, the week of crucifixion, resurrection for Jesus, and he, after being found guilty and sentenced to crucifixion, ultimately by Pilate, he's led away outside the walls of Jerusalem, because they wouldn't execute anyone or kill anyone within the city walls. That was a no-no according to the law. They lead him outside the city. And the Roman authorities, because Jesus is probably physically unable to even carry his cross at this point, after the beating and the scourging that he's underwent, they grab this foreigner, Simon of the land of Cyrene, and they make him, they force him to carry Jesus' cross behind Jesus. And there's people looking on, there's women that are mourning for Jesus, and Jesus uses this as an opportunity to tell these women to not weep for him, but to weep for themselves, and kind of alluding to, foreshadowing the coming judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, ultimately for their rejection of Jesus, the rejection of the Messiah. Looking ahead to the fall of Jerusalem that would come in 70 AD and beyond that to the end of the age when Christ returns. Now, pick it up in verse 23. We're told more as the scene continues here. Look at verse 32, chapter 23. It says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" There's a lot going on in this next scene as they get to the location where Jesus would be crucified. It's called the Skull, or Golgotha, the Aramaic term. And it wasn't called that because there were, you know, all these bones and skulls lying around, but it was actually a hill that was shaped somewhat like a skull, where they would carry out crucifixions outside the city. So they take Jesus to this place, and we're told that he's not alone, but there's two criminals, or the other gospels call them robbers, that are crucified, sentenced to death with him. Now, look at verse 34. This is amazing. The first recorded words that Luke tells us came from Jesus' mouth. He says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of his being tortured, jeered at, sneered at, mocked, blasphemed, ridiculed by both Jew and Gentile, by the leaders of the Jewish people, by the crowd that looks on with curiosity, and by the Roman soldiers and authorities, Jesus, he embodies his command that he had given earlier in his ministry, to pray for your enemies. Remember that? We'll see that in several weeks in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus says, pray for your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And he himself is the very one doing this, even in the moments of his death, praying for his enemies. It's also just, he says, they know not what they do. I mean, they don't even begin to comprehend the gravity of what they are carrying out. The horrible evil, the most evil act to ever be done by anyone, to kill the Son of God, to deliver the creator of the universe and execute him on a cruel instrument of torture, the cross. So Jesus prays for his enemies. And then also, in this paragraph here, 32 through 38, as we see throughout the Passion Week for Jesus, there's several fulfillments of Scripture. Things from the Old Testament that foreshadowed Christ are coming to pass. For example, Isaiah 53, verse 12, says that the suffering servant talks about how he will be numbered with transgressors, which is exactly what we see of Jesus as the Messiah fulfilling that. He is executed as a common criminal, with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. Also, the soldiers, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, are casting lots, or gambling, really, for his garments, for his clothes, which is other language that we see reflected and predicted in Psalm 22. It's amazing sometime if you look at Psalm 22 in the Old Testament and Isaiah 53, two huge passages that kind of foreshadow and look ahead to the ministry and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's amazing how many things you see there keeping in mind the crucifixion and the resurrection. You should do that sometime. This week would be a good opportunity. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The parallels are amazing. Now, also, notice one of the things that we see in the Gospels, and especially with Luke here, kind of recounting the crucifixion, is the incredible irony, the literary irony that he uses to explain the crucifixion. For example, the Jewish religious rulers, look at what they say. Verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. Now, the irony is that their mocking is actually true, and in not saving himself, Jesus is saving others. In fact, we're going to see how he saves even a criminal beside him on a cross as he is suffering and dying himself. So in not coming down, that was the very way that he would bring salvation. By not saving himself, he is the man for others. He is saving others. He is the Messiah and chosen one. And his staying on the cross, his paying the penalty for sin, enduring the wrath of his Father, is the exact way that he is bringing salvation. Kind of the irony that Luke sets up here. And we see that also with the soldiers. Look what they say in verse 36. They kind of chime in and join in the mocking. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine or wine vinegar. Cheap wine that the soldiers would drink, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Which again, he's demonstrating the nature of his kingship, the nature of his kingdom, which is of another world, by staying on the cross, by not saving himself, and therefore being able to save others. Then look at the sign above Jesus, the inscription. It says, this is the King of the Jews. And it's written in a few different languages, we're told in the other Gospels. This is the King of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders wanted to say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate has it say, this is the King of the Jews. And They try to get it changed. Pilate says, what I've written, it's going to stay that way. And the irony is, it's meant to be a mockery, and the charge of the criminal was oftentimes put on the cross, so you could be a passerby and see the charge that they're being executed for. It was a way that the Roman government tried to deter crimes against the emperor. So you see that person up there and what they did, don't do that. It's a motivation of fear to come in line with the empire. But Jesus' charge is he's the king of the Jews, which is true. It's right. It's true. He is the king of kings, and ultimately, that's the centerpiece of his mission, to be on the cross. Now continue on to verses 39 and 43, which is what I want to kind of focus on this morning. And this is an account that is unique to Luke's gospel. This is the only place we see this conversation and interaction between Jesus and the thieves on the cross. Verse 39 through 43, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Just an amazing interaction. These two criminals that are set up with Jesus, described here, one on his right, one on his left, Luke presents them as different responses to the gospel, different responses to the cross, different responses to who Jesus is. One of them is presented as an example to follow, an example of a heart of faith. The other is presented as an example to not follow, a heart of rebellion, which really are the only two ways to respond to Jesus, either in rebellion, either in turning away from him and rejecting him, or in faith, in coming to him, in humbling ourselves before him. It's exactly what Luke is doing. It's almost as if he's presenting and telling the gospel and urging for a response in the reader of what he writes through these two criminals and their responses. Now, verse 39, the first criminal. Notice the similarity between this first criminal's taunt to Jesus and the attack of Satan at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. In Luke has it in chapter 4, where Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness. And there's three temptations, and two of those temptations that Satan brings to Christ, he says, if you're the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do this. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down off of this temple. To try to get in some way Jesus to, instead of abiding in his heavenly Father, to selfishly provide for his own needs, to take matters into his own hands, to take the shortcut to power and security and provision, to be concerned about his own selfish needs, self-serving purposes rather than the Father's mission and his relationship with his heavenly Father. Now, how similar does it sound with this criminal hanging there? Save yourself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Come down. I wonder, in Luke 4, it says that after Jesus overcomes those temptations of Satan, that Satan goes away until an opportune time, it says. He departed from him until an opportune time. I mean, how instrumental was Satan even in the life of this criminal hanging there beside Jesus, still tempting him? Get yourself down. Save yourself. And we, of course, know Jesus has the ability to save himself. He has the ability to call down a legion of angels, right? To come down from the cross, to remove the suffering, to just destroy everyone there that's mocking him. Imagine the temptation that Jesus felt and the pressure, the incredible pressure that he was under to forego the cross, to make it all end, to make it stop, instead of faithfully carrying out the mission that his father had given him. How many of you like the show 24? Anybody watch that? Okay, yeah, I'm a fan. I have to admit, this year it's kind of going downhill a little bit. But watch season three. That's a good one. Anyway, one of the things you see in 24 all the time are, you know, they invent new ways to interrogate people, right? There's always somebody getting interrogated for something, and the principle is, under pressure, with the right amount of pressure, with the right amount of coercion, people will crack. You just have to find what that point is to get people to crack and give the information that you need, right? But what's amazing with Jesus is the incredible pressure, not only the excruciating physical pain, but far more than that, enduring the wrath of his heavenly Father poured out upon him because of our sins. That was far more excruciating than even the physical pain of crucifixion. Under that amount of pressure and trauma and pain, he doesn't crack. He doesn't crack. He endures. And at the end of the cross, John tells us in John 19:30 that Jesus declares, "It is finished," before he gives up his spirit and dies. He's in control of the situation. He endures. He perseveres. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endures it for the sake of justifying God and allowing God to forgive sin, sin being both holy and loving, just and merciful, to forgive us. And he endures so that we can experience the joy of knowing God, of knowing Christ. He endures for God's sake and endures for our sake. He doesn't crack. Now look at verses 40 and 41. Here we see the other criminal beside Jesus speaks up. And he rebukes the first criminal that was blaspheming Jesus, taunting him. And he's like, "Don't you even fear God? Here you are in your dying moments, and you're ridiculing this person that's being crucified with us. You're taunting him. You're blaspheming him." The second criminal, with the heart of faith, he turns and appeals directly to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus' interaction with this second criminal is quite remarkable. It's as if Luke wants us to see that even in Jesus' dying moments, he is still the one who came to seek and save the lost. He still has time for the outcasts, for those that are criminals, for the sinners of this world. He, even in his dying moments, he is others-oriented, the man for others, caring about this person next to him, assuring this person, this criminal that appeals in faith to Christ with comforting words. Jesus tells him, "Today, this very day, you will be with me." He says, "Today, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Even though he hasn't, at this point, been exalted by the Father because of the resurrection, through his resurrection, at this point he gives a royal pardon to this criminal beside him. Kind of like the presidential pardon. Here we have a pardon from the King of Kings, and He forgives, he has mercy, and he tells him, he assures him that you'll be in paradise with me. And referring here to basically the equivalent of heaven, the place of the righteous, the abode of the righteous. This very day, as I go to the Father, you will be with me in spirit there. You will be with me. It's an awesome picture. Because his suffering had to precede his glory. But yet this criminal would be able to experience that glory that Jesus would experience later that day as he goes to be with the Father. Now, I want to focus on some implications and really just one primary one. As we look at verse 39 through 43, this scene with these two criminals and Jesus. And what I want us to see and look at, and what I believe Luke kind of sets up here as an application, is that the cross of Christ drives us to respond to Jesus in authentic faith. It's as if he says, okay, criminal one, criminal two, and Jesus in the middle. Who are you going to identify with? Criminal one or criminal two? What is the response of your heart to the cross? What is the response of your life to the gospel? For Luke, the criminals, they embody those different responses to the gospel and to the cross. And it drives us as we read it to say, who are we like? Who do our lives reflect? Now look again at criminal number one, this heart of rebellion, verse 39. He rails at Jesus, he mocks him, he blasphemes him. He wants out of his predicament. He says, save us. Save yourself, save us. He has no remorse. He has no fear of God. And he really illustrates and embodies just a hard-hearted, rebellious, God-hating heart. And by the way, sometimes when... You know, Jesus talked a lot about hell, the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels for rebelling against God, and the place that everyone who does not come to Christ will eventually go in separation from God. Now, a lot of times, I think we tend to think about hell in such a way that people will die and will go there. And it's almost like this picture of, oh man, if I only had another chance, if I could do it again, I wouldn't be here. If my life didn't end so quickly, and it's like this place where people want a second chance, but it's too late and they can't get out. I think it's going to be more like this criminal. Even in his dying moments, he's hard-hearted. He hates God. It's like he uses his last breath to just sneer at God one more time. And God, for those that reject Christ, he says, you know what? I'll give you what you want in eternity to hate me. In eternity to just have that hard-hearted, rebellious, hateful heart towards your Creator. Separated from God for all eternity. It's a horrible, horrible existence. Now, look at criminal number two, though. This heart of faith that Luke holds up. He rebukes the first guy, the first criminal, for blaspheming, and he's astonished that even in this guy's death, he doesn't fear God, he doesn't have any remorse. But this criminal number two, he does fear God. In fact, he sees himself as suffering the just punishment, just condemnation for his wrongdoing. He says, we're receiving, as in us criminals, you and me, criminal one and two, the due reward for our deeds. We're getting what we deserve. We broke the law. We were thieves. Whatever crimes they had committed, he acknowledges, we are getting what we deserve at the hands of the government and at the hands of God. He confesses, acknowledges his guilt, and then he pleads with Jesus to remember him. You know, this is the only time, I believe, when someone addresses Jesus directly by his name, Jesus. I mean, it's this intimate scene, the criminal hanging next to Christ. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, acknowledging that this guy really is the king of the Jews. And Jesus comforts him and assures him that he will remember him, that he will be with him that very day. Now, what does Luke want us to see here regarding a proper response of authentic faith to Christ, in Christ? I think three aspects of true faith here. Number one, the brokenness of faith. Contrition for sin. The brokenness for faith reflected in a contrition, a repentance for sin. The second criminal, he's truly broken over his sin. While the first one is rebellious, the second one is broken. The other one, the first one is shaking his fist at God. The second one is appealing for mercy from God, from the Son of God. It reminds me back, Luke has set up this contrast before in chapter 18 with a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, these different responses of a heart of rebellion versus a heart of repentance. Luke 18, verse 9, it says this, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So it's like these two criminals, again, are setting and portraying the same contrast that the Pharisee and the tax collector did back in this parable in Luke 18. One is righteous, religious, hard-hearted, trying to magnify themselves, self-centered, self-focused. The other one is just pleading, seeing his own guilt, pleading for mercy before Almighty God. And Jesus says, that's the one that goes home to his house justified. That's the one that's declared righteous. The one who comes before me, before God, in authentic just repentance, humility, brokenness, a faith that is broken. True remorse for sin, here's the point, true remorse for sin is always, always, always reflected in true repentance. To be sorrowful, to be convicted of our sin, it's not enough. That's not where it's meant to end. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in order to bring us to repentance. Take again, two examples. Both are very broken about their sin. Judas and Peter. Judas betrays the Son of God. Peter denies the Son of God. The difference is, even though both are very sorrowful and grieved, Peter has a godly sorrow that eventually shows itself in repentance and turning back and following Jesus, and he's restored. Judas has a worldly sorrow, and what does he do? He commits suicide. He kills himself. The end of worldly sorrow is always death. Godly sorrow shows itself in repentance and the fruit of a changed heart and a changed life, which is what we see with this second criminal. Godly sorrow, a repentant, contrite, broken heart, and a broken faith. The implication is that our lives should be characterized by that same repentant, broken faith that we see in the second criminal, followed by a brokenness, a remorse, followed by repentance and faith in Jesus. That's what it looks like to live out the gospel day in and day out, a continual pattern in our lives of The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God within each believer, convicting us of sin, leading us to repentance and faith in Christ. That's how God sanctifies us. That's how God makes us into the image of His Son. Daily, repentance, brokenness, faith, and killing sin in our lives. So, brokenness of faith, contrition for sin, that's the first aspect I think we see with this second criminal. Second aspect of true faith is the object of faith. The object of faith, which is King Jesus. The object of faith, which is Jesus. Faith can be a very misunderstood thing today, can it? It can be a flaky spiritual cliche. I've talked to a lot of people that base their salvation, base their assurance on the goodness of their faith. Like, oh, I just got a lot of faith. I'm a person of faith. Man, I went through this hard time and my faith got me through. If it wasn't for my faith, I would be done for. And people can talk that way and actually be very deceived and end up in hell that way, thinking that their faith, the quality of their faith, the quality of their works or what they can bring to God is sufficient to save them. But true biblical faith, authentic faith, is in the object, in the person of Jesus. Not in your own ability to conjure up this faithful heart, but faith placed in the right thing, in Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the second criminal does. He turns and he appeals to Jesus because Jesus, he knows, is his last and only hope. I mean, he's on this cross at the moment of his death. He has got no hope left. He's in utter desperation. His only hope is this guy beside him named Jesus Christ. Do we come to Jesus like that? Do we come to Jesus not only broken, but placing our faith in desperation in Him? Jesus, you're my only hope. You're my only hope. There's nothing within me that I can do, that I can conjure up. I'm broken. I need you. You're enough. You're all I have. Lord, where else am I going to go? You're it. You're it. A life marked by desperation and dependence. Desperation and dependence. I fail so often in that. God has, I think, just how I'm wired, given me an independent spirit. I mean, I've always been that way. Firstborn, when I left the house for college, I never went back, never moved back. I mean, I was like on my own and very glad to be on my own. And independence, as good as it can be in our lives, can also be a cause of sin. Because my tendency, for me personally, is to be self-sufficient. You see how that's it? When independence becomes self-sufficiency, it becomes idolatry. But God wants us to have lives of brokenness, of desperation and dependence upon God. So, just a side note, if you're a parent, the worst thing you could do is train your children to be totally independent and not dependent upon God or people. Dependent on God, interdependent on others. Now, the third aspect of faith here, as we wrap up, there's the brokenness of faith, there's the object of faith, and then the reward of faith. The reward of faith. We believe in Jesus looking to the reward, which is eternal fellowship with Him. The cross, not only does the cross look forward to the resurrection 3 days later, but the cross anticipates the restoration of all things. The redemption and restoration of individual people in our lives, and the restoration of all creation. Jesus came not only to rescue, but also to redeem and restore. each one of us, and ultimately all creation in the new heavens and the new earth when he returns. And it's interesting that this word paradise, Jesus says, you'll be with me today in paradise. That word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Septuagint, and that word paradise is used to refer to the Garden of Eden. And in Revelation, Jesus uses it again, talking with one of the seven churches about being faithful, and you'll be with me in paradise. Again, the same word that refers to the Garden of Eden. So the reality is, and I think what Luke is kind of hinting at here, is that the cross is the very means by which Jesus reverses the curse that Adam brought. The curse because of sin that we are all in and we're all affected by, Jesus, through the cross and the resurrection, he reverses that. And he not only rescues us if we believe in him and trust in him, but he redeems and restores us in anticipation of all creation. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing that is bound up here. So a couple questions to close us before we move into a time of worship through music. Which criminal best represents your life? Which criminal are you identified with? Is there anything preventing you from responding in authentic faith to Jesus? The first criminal, the path that he's going down, is eternal death. The second one is eternal life. Which one do you want to go on? Which path do you want to be on? Today is a good day to, like the second criminal, humble yourself in brokenness and repentance, turn from your sin, cry out to Jesus for mercy. And just like that second criminal, he assures you, you'll be with me forever. That's the gospel. Now, second question, what aspect of your faith in Christ needs strengthened today? What aspect of your faith in Christ needs strengthened this week? What aspect of my life? Is it a brokenness for sin? Do you come before God in brokenness and repentance with a pattern of repentance and faith in your life? Do you come with a faith that's in Jesus, not in yourself or anything else, but in Jesus alone, desperate and dependent on him? Do you come looking to the reward of faith, which is eternal fellowship with him? What aspect of your faith needs strengthened? We're going to pray. I'm going to pray in a minute for our offering during this first song, which is another opportunity to worship. But as I pray, just ask God to search your heart by his Spirit and reveal what aspect of my faith needs to be tweaked, needs to be strengthened by the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. We pray that you would receive these gifts, tithes, and offerings that we bring to you, Lord, out of what you've given us. God, we pray that this opportunity to worship through giving would be a time that is cheerful, where we give out of grateful hearts from what you have given us. May it be honoring and just may it exalt you. And Jesus, as we move into this time of singing and music, Lord, engage our hearts with you. Show us where you want us to conform our lives by your power at work within us to be people of greater faith. Lord, like this criminal, to be broken, to look to you, to be comforted by the fellowship that's available with you. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your death on our behalf, in our place. We pray this in your name. Amen.